Would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 40. Page 40 in the Pew Bibles. This will be our last sermon in this series in Genesis. Took us 17 weeks to get through this wonderful book. We went pretty quick trying to catch some of the major themes of this book. I hope you've been encouraged and challenged by it as I have been. We'll actually be looking this morning at chapter 46, starting at 28 through the end of the book, but we're going to read chapter 47 because this is kind of the major section that we need to focus in on for this first point of the sermon. Genesis chapter 47. And Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here for a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers with all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph, "and I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and their goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. And the land became Pharaoh's. And Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment that Pharaoh gave them. This is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed so you can plant for the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and the food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped him as he leaned on the top of his staff. This is the word of the Lord. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed and hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. The lyrics to John Lennon's anthemic song, Imagine. It is a song that has been covered hundreds of times since it was first written and recorded. Many different people have had takes of it down through the years, showing how those lyrics have resonated with so many. At one level, it was a song of hope. It was a song that encouraged people that there could be a time with no wars, that we could do away with hunger and famine, with greed and hate. But at another level, if you listen carefully, there's kind of an arrogance to the song. Have you ever thought about that? The chorus, you may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. So are the dreamers so really in touch with what ails us that all we need to join them and we make the world one? Moreover, the song claims that humanity has the cure to fix what ails us within ourselves, at least if you're a dreamer. But the last thing that really just grabs me is he says we need to see all the people living for today. But how do you propose to be both dreamers for a better tomorrow and those who only live for today? I can't quite figure out how that works. Well, there's no need to keep picking on John Lennon's lyrics. Genesis has shown us the world once was one. See, in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve in perfect harmony. All possessions were shared. There was nothing to divide people. They walked with God in the cool of the day. But when they rejected God's rule and decided to take matters into their own hands, when they decided to define what the good life was by themselves, well, subsequently, their very first son killed their secondborn son. And from that, it spirals out of control until we read in Genesis 6 that every thought and intention of their heart was only evil all the time. So God judged humanity with this flood, sparing only 8 people, a kind of creation 2.0. Would the reboot work? Well, no, it would not. Shortly after the flood, once again, people united. They were one at the Tower of Babel. They were one in their rebellion against God and living in unity, but a unity which defied God's rule. So in another act of judgment, God separated them to various peoples and languages, and they would go off and form their various cultures and countries and religions and gods to worship. You see, this morning, we're going to come to the close of our study of Genesis, as I said, and what we'll see is that Lenin's dream that the people of the world could be one if we'd only live for today, it only works in his world as long as you are living for today. Because the book closes of Genesis with the death of the last patriarch and his youngest son. See, living for today only works while you're alive. But all the imagining and dreaming stops when you shuffle off this mortal coil, as it's been said. Or as Hebrews puts it, it has been appointed unto man once to die. And after that comes the judgment. So this morning we'll be reminded yet again that God is faithful to his promises even when they lead into the valley of death itself. God is faithful to his promises even when they lead into the valley of death itself. And we'll walk through these last couple chapters under the 3 points you see on the board. Blessed in the land of suffering, adopting and blessing his sons, dying and trusting God. So first, blessed in the land of suffering. Well, just before what I read at the end of chapter 6, Jacob arrives down in Goshen, where Joseph had sent him, and he sends Judah. Judah has now taken the preeminent leadership role, as we've seen, and he sends Judah to go get Joseph. And so they are reunited, and Joseph and Jacob come together, and they weep on each other. And when Jacob sees his son, been gone to him these 17 years, he weeps. Or 20-some-odd years, right? He weeps. And he says, I am ready to die. Well, that 17 years bookends their lives. Because what you see is that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into bondage. And we learned that he spends the last 17 years of Jacob and Joseph being together. So those kind of 17 years bracket their lives there. And then there's another element of this bracketing of their relationship in that when they first come back here in 46:28 through the end of 47, it begins with Jacob saying, I'm ready to die. And then again, we just finished reading at the end of 47 there where he says, I'm ready to die, but take me up to Canaan. So between those bookends, the talking about Jacob's death and him being ready to die, there's two stories that we read there in chapter 47. The first is of Jacob meeting Pharaoh, of course, and then it turns to that second story we saw of Joseph dealing with the famine. We'll have to consider those in turn. Well, first, we read here of Jacob meeting Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Normally, it was the greater who blessed the lesser. He blesses him twice when he first meets him, and later on, taking kind of this role of being the patriarch, because that's what the promise of God was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would be a blessing to all the nations. And so Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him, well, how is it the days of your life? And Jacob tells him, few and difficult. Literally in the Hebrew, it's great. It says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not equaled those of my father's pilgrimage. But that word pilgrimage is probably better translated sojournings. See, he views his life, as with his fathers before him, as a sojourn, a temporal passing through. It's a rather startling thing. Far from living for today, Jacob sees his 130 years of life as merely passing through, still being a stranger in this place. Far from seeing life as an end in itself, it's a means to a greater end. This is not his forever home, as sometimes people say today. No, Jacob knows that his life is temporary. That word of sojourn carries the idea of stranger. We heard it in the Hebrews passage, which we read. They are strangers in a strange land. What an interesting way to speak of 130 years of life on this earth, that you're still a stranger in a strange land. I think one of the greatest dangers of the modern materialistic world we live in is that it breeds an unnatural comfort with this life and this world. Don't get me wrong, I am grateful for heating in the winter and AC in the summer. I'm grateful for cars and good roads. You can drive and see the beauty of God's creation. I'm grateful that I can get on an airplane and I can get to the other part of the country to see friends or family in need in one day. I marvel that this computer I carry around in my pocket called a phone, I can instantly see someone's face from anywhere around the world. And I'm unbelievably thankful for modern medicine, because without it, 13 years ago, I'd been a widower with a 2-year-old daughter. So I am grateful for the many blessings of this modern world that we have. There's so much to be thankful for. But I think we'd be wise to realize that the blessings and comforts of this modern advanced world can also be pretty dangerous. They can easily cause us to think that it just doesn't get much better than this. Whether it's new cars or houses or better jobs, we can hedge ourselves in with the creature comforts of this life, and we actually begin to buy into the idea that life is really good and easy here. We'd do well to take a lesson from Jacob, to see that however many days the Lord gives us, and now however blessed they might be, they are few and evil compared to the days of eternity to come. That no matter how comfortable our home and wonderful our relationships and experiences are in this life, they are but temporary sojournings. We are but strangers. So we must never lose sight of the fact that we are strangers here. We are sojourners here, not those who are living for today. And this is why I like to remind us regularly that one of the most important things you will do in life is to commit yourself to a local church. Because when you bind your life to other Christians' lives, you get to experience all sorts of different things, and it helps to prepare you. So when you do life together in community, there will be births to celebrate, and there will be deaths to mourn. There will be joys and blessings to be thankful for, and there will be tears shed for sorrows that keep us grounded, realizing that this is not our home. See, those who are thriving in this life need to be slowed down and walk with those whose days are few and evil and suffering. And those who are suffering need others whose life is easier, so that way they can be encouraged and pressed on. That's what committing to a local church does. It allows us to experience the peaks and valleys of this life together. And so that way, you're not only wrapped up in your little world, living for today and dreaming for a better tomorrow. Well, after this intro with Pharaoh, the second scene, I said, turns to Joseph dealing with the Egyptians. It's a strange scene. There are many commentators who actually ask, they don't know why it's in the Bible, because it's just a weird scene. It goes back and it tells the years of the famine. It talks about how the first year of the famine was so bad they'd spent all their money, and so the second year is so bad they sell all of their livestock, and the third year is so bad they sell all their land. At least that's what it seems to be. What is this doing here? Why did God include this in the Bible? Has Joseph purchasing the Egyptians? What is that all about? Well, there's a few things we should probably know. First of all, the Egyptians sell themselves as indentured servants. Back in those days, if you don't have bankruptcy laws, then what you would do is you'd be willing to sell your labor, your ability to work, to someone else, and they would keep you alive. Sometimes that would be a far better way to live. This is very much their place. And Joseph sets up this deal where he purchases them and all their land, and he's going to give them grain, and now they're going to farm this land, and Joseph and Pharaoh get 20% of the return, of the yield. But what's stunning is that's actually incredibly generous compared to the normal kings of that day. Most of the kings then would charge a third, so 33%, whereas he's only 20%. So he's being very generous. It can read to our modern ears and sensibilities that he's being a rather horrible fellow, but that's not the point at all. No, but it is showing you, first of all, how horrible the famine was, that they were willing to do this. But why is this included in the Bible? What does it do? Well, I think there's at least two things that it shows us. First, it demonstrates and contrasts the blessings that God is pouring out on Israel in the midst of this land of suffering. Because did you catch, Canaan is ravished by the famine. And so too do we see is Egypt. They all sell themselves to Pharaoh. But Israel is thriving. God is blessing them in the midst of this horrible season. He promised to make them fruitful, and he is able to fulfill his promises of fruitfulness even in the land of suffering. Isn't that what Joseph named his son? The second purpose of this narrative, though, it shows us God's fulfillment of the promise of his plan that he set out back in Genesis 15. When he told Abraham that certainly they would go down and they would be sojourners, strangers in a land that was not theirs. And God promised that Abraham would continue through his seed to be there some 400 years and they would be afflicted. Here's what's interesting. Their affliction, which is to come, will come about because of the fruitfulness which God gives them. It's kind of like the reason why Joseph's brothers sold him off into slavery was because he was so favored. And that's going to be what plays out here. So God swore precisely, according to his plan, he did it. So for the first readers who are getting ready to go into the promised land, who multiple times, as you read the rest of the Pentateuch, say, I want to go back to Egypt. Well, it's because they were in Goshen. They were in the finest land and in all of Egypt. But for the first readers, this was meant to be a reminder, the reality that God was fulfilling his promises. And if he could make them flourish in Egypt during a famine, how much better would it be in the land of promise? God brought them out of Egypt to bring them into their land where they'd no longer be strangers and sojourners. Or to frame it maybe the way I spoke of our modern experience, God uses their time in Egypt to cause them to see how uncomfortable they needed to be with this life, how hopeful they needed to be for the life to come. So God brings them out of Egypt to show them that even in the midst of this great affliction, he's able to grow his people, but also to make them see that as wonderful as Goshen is, it will never be home. There's one other interesting hint here is Jacob says that he's to be buried with his fathers. Well, when you go on and read the beginning of chapter 48, what you find out is that Rachel died on the way and she's buried along the side of the road near Bethlehem. Ah, seems like Jacob finally is getting it. He's no longer clinging to his favorite wife. He's saying, no, let me be buried with my fathers in the only piece of the land that they will ever own, the little cave of Machpelah in the field. That's where he's going to be blessed. That's where he's going to be buried because that is his true home with his fathers and the blessing that God has promised through them. Well, Jacob now has approached death, and we're going to get this kind of same thing three times where you get this Jacob coming to the end of his life. They talk about the last words of people are oftentimes their most important, and that's what you're seeing here. And what he does next is adopting and blessing his sons. So in chapter 48, we find this adoption ceremony that takes place. Jacob adopts Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The reason for this is normally in those days, the firstborn would get a double helping of the inheritance. Well, what Jacob does is he takes the double portion of the inheritance and he gives it to Joseph and he splits it amongst his two sons. And he says, I'm adopting these two sons. If you have other kids, they're going to inherit along the lines of these two sons, of Ephraim and Manasseh. But he takes the double portion and he gives it to Joseph's two sons. He says, these are my sons now. And it's a story with a bit of deja vu, because if you go back, you're reminded that when Jacob swindled his father, Isaac, Isaac was blind, and he went up there and he stole the blessing of the older brother. Where here we read of Jacob, and he's almost blind, and he intentionally takes the oldest, Reuben's blessing, and gives it to these two adopted sons. And he crosses his arms, and he blesses the younger, rather than the older, more than the older. So there's a wonderful little deja vu that's playing out here. But look at the blessing that Jacob gives to Joseph, and basically through Joseph to his sons. This will be in chapter 48, verse 15 and 16. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my father, Abraham and Isaac, walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth." We see he says the God of his fathers. He wants that blessing to continue on through these two boys, so they'll be adopted into the 12. So it was Abraham had the blessing, and then Isaac and Jacob, and now it's going through the 12. And he says that God has been his shepherd all the days of his life. God is the true shepherd, of course. But then Jacob asks that the angel who delivered him from all harm bless the boys. It's probably that angel is the angel he met both on his way to Paddan Aram and back when he wrestled with him all night, is what he's speaking of. Unfortunately, the NIV translates that the angel would deliver him from harm, but quite literally it is redeem him from all evil. It is not that Joseph was delivered or spared evil and sufferings. No, he has already said the days of his life have been evil. Rather, it is that God has redeemed the evil days of Jacob. And so he prays the same would be true for his grandsons. One commentator put it well, none of Jacob's pain has been wasted. None of his sorrows have been fruitless wanderings in the wilderness. Throughout all the days of his life, the good shepherd had been leading him along the right pathways, whether to green pastures or through the valley of deep shadow, providing good for him and redeeming evil, bringing blessing and hope out of the darkness and the most desperate situations. What is this trust in God who has led him through the valleys of life is one that extends his trust that God will lead him through the valley of death itself. And that's why he adopts his grandsons. He's looking for the future. He's looking beyond. Well, then in chapter 49, we come to this chapter of these mixed blessings. They're prophetic mixed blessings in that he's going to go through the 12 sons, and he's going to speak something that will be true of them later on through their descendants. But they're not all blessings. Some of them are declarations of the sinfulness of the fathers and his behavior, which will carry on through that whole tribe. However, the future generations of these sinful and broken men would still be those who inherit the promised land, not because of their goodness, but because God redeems people from evil. We can see the prophetic nature in the first few verses. Let's look at 49 verses 1 through 12. We'll get a taste of how this works. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so that I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength. Excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up unto your father's bed, unto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords and weapons are of violence. Let me not enter their council, let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger, and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob, and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Well, first we get the denouncing of the three oldest boys, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. You remember Reuben had gone and slept with his father's concubines. Whether it was a power play or whether he was assuming dad was going to die, we're not quite sure. But either way, he'd sought to kind of assert himself as ruler, and we've seen him kind of fall off the rails ever since then. Later in Judges 5, you'll continue to read of the tribe of Reuben's unreliability. It runs through his heirs. Simeon and Levi were the ones who went, and they put Shechem to the sword and killed everybody. And so Jacob curses their violence. Simeon's heirs would actually have a small plot of land in Judah, within Judah, and eventually they would be absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And Levi's tribe would not actually be given a land. They would be given 48 cities to serve as priests and worship leaders. To the fourthborn, though, Judah, we find the son who will bear the line of promise. His brothers will praise him, and he will conquer his enemies with his hand on their necks. He's like a lion that no one will dare to rouse him. The scepter and the staff will not depart from Judah. And did you catch that verse 10b? It says, until the son or the one to come to whom the right to rule truly belongs. Well, that son, in one sense, was fulfilled in the son David, who comes through the line of Judah. He is the one who says he has peace on all of his sides from all of his enemies. But the ultimate promise, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus. But the fulfillment of these promises will come in stages. So, for example, in verses 11 and 12, we got this vivid imagery of the kind of reign the future son will have. He will tie his donkey up to the choicest vine. Does that make you just understand the power of his kingdom? Here's what's going on. You tie up a donkey to the choicest vine, the vines that probably, if you've done any study about how wine is made, they can start to produce grapes after 3 years. But the best vines are the ones that are 15, 20, 25 years in. You've waited a long time for that good wine. And it's those last 5 years when it produces the best. And the idea is that he has so many choice vines, he ties up his donkey to them because he doesn't care. And one commentator put it well. He says, tying a donkey to a grapevine is like starting a fire with $100 bill stacks. Because the donkey would immediately consume not only the grapes, but the vine itself. So it speaks to his lavish wealth, the endless bounds of his wealth. In fact, the wine will be so prevalent, it says he's going to wash his garments in it. He doesn't even use water to wash his robes. He uses wine because it's just everywhere. The picture is of this eternal supply of wine, the finest wine. Now, one level, this prophecy began to be fulfilled in John 2, when Jesus takes 150 gallons of washing water and turns it into the finest wine. But it's consummated a fulfillment. It awaits his return, when the prophets will speak of the day when sweet wine will roll down the mountains. The wine used for washing is also called the blood of grapes. And it's carrying with it this idea that it will dye the clothes, dye them red. And once again, we find this two-level fulfillment. At the consummated level, this points to the second coming of Jesus. We read about him wearing a robe dipped in blood, coming to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That is when he comes to judge the enemies, to demand perfect obedience from the nations, which was also promised to Judah. But God's people are also said to be those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Which meant that when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come with all the kingly power and might which are rightfully his. He came instead as a suffering servant. Instead of exerting his eternal wealth and washing his clothes in the blood of grapes, he had his clothes ripped off and gambled over. Instead of demanding the obedience of the peoples and nations whom he created, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. There is a sense that he was clothed in blood, because he was stripped naked and hung on a cross, and he was robed only with his own blood. See, the promise made to Judah is what the whole book of Genesis has been building towards. Because you remember the book began with God creating a people for himself, and after the fall, there was this promise that one day the seed of the woman would come and crush the seed of the serpent. Well, now we see where the seed of the woman will come from. It will come through God's plan and purposes, perfectly unfolding through this line of Judah. There'll come this one eternal king. But he came the first time not to reign, but to be slain. And this is why God called and chose Abraham when he was a moon-worshipping pagan. This is why God chose to provide the miraculously born Isaac over the humanly born Ishmael. And why God chose the younger Jacob over Esau while still in the womb. And why Jacob can prophesy these things are to come. Because Genesis shows us that God is unfolding his plan of redemption in time through the means of his creating and choosing a people through whom the promised seed would come. But it's not only Genesis, it's the whole Bible that tells this story. So friend, if you're here today listening to this message, it's because God spoke and everything came from nothing. And if you have air in your lungs to breathe, it's because God is upholding the universe by the word of his power. And if you're here this morning, then God is speaking to you right now, saying that you can do all the imagining and dreaming and living for the day you want, but the day will come when the promised Son will return in glory. With the iron scepter, the nations will face him as judge. So the question for you is this: will you look through the valley of death, through the lens of the cross, to the everlasting kingdom to come? Because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will come back to judge the quick and the dead. So you must decide, will you face him now as the lamb slain for your sins? Or will you go on living for today and one day rouse him as the lion coming back to rule? Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I would love to speak with you about these things after the service. I'll be standing right back there. Well, there's plenty more we could say about the prophetic sayings of Jacob. If you go look at the one to Dan, it seems like that's probably pointing us on to Samson and the promise to Joseph, of course, that he's a vine that extends over the wall, is going to be picked up throughout the Psalms and the prophets to speak of the ingathering of the Gentiles into the people. There's much more we could see, but let's summarize the rest of them as this, is that Jacob is speaking something which will be true later in their history because the 12 tribes are going to be the means God uses to bring about his plan of redemption. As I said, these last 13 chapters of Genesis show us how the story of Joseph is meant to show us how God preserves Judah. Well, now the 12 tribes are going to be the ones who preserve the tribe of Judah, so that way the promised son can come. Now here the 12 tribes include Joseph. Elsewhere, either Levi, Simeon, or Dan and Joseph will be omitted, and then Ephraim and Manasseh will be used in their place. All the tribe lists don't always work together. That's an interesting study to chew on at some point. But the most important thing we're meant to understand from the curses and warnings and blessings that come through this 12 tribes is that these men, as we have seen throughout our study of Genesis, they are not the cream of the crop. They are a mess. There's nothing in them which brings about God blessing them. Oh, it's God's grace. Which one commentator said, well, from the start, our salvation has been entirely by God's incredible grace and not by our works. There's no room in this list of ancestors for any boasting or pride in human accomplishment. The work of saving us is God's from start to finish. Well, you move through this section, and then we come to God's provision for them in Egypt, his blessings that are going to come through these tribes later, and now we come to dying and trusting. Look at Genesis 49, verse 29, and we'll read through 50, verse 9. First, we have the death of Jacob. Then he gave them these instructions: I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as the burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham, his wife Sarah, were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the caves were in it bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up on his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. And then Joseph directed the physicians in the service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, 'I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company." So as with his fathers, Jacob died, is buried in the cave of Machpelah with Leah, the unloved wife, interesting to note, but goes up, and the chariots and horsemen are two words that will be key in the Exodus. So we're getting hints. The only other time these are used is in the Exodus account, and so we could say that this is Jacob's personal Exodus through death. He is brought up from Egypt. And the section then tells of Jacob, his dying, his being brought up, this great procession, this kind of exodus of Egypt. And then the end of chapter 50 tells the story of Joseph's death. So look at verse 22 through 26. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So now Joseph has died as well. His hope is entirely placed on the fact that God would send his people out of Egypt and they'd go up to the promised land, and he makes them swear that they'll carry his bones up in a coffin. Well, that word for coffin is the same word used for the Ark of the Covenant. So it's interesting to note that there were two arks that they carried with them through those 40 years in the wilderness. The first ark carried the bones of the man that God sent through tremendous sufferings in order to preserve the patriarchs and God's people. And the second ark would carry the tablets outlining the covenant words from God for how this nation was to live. So God's people are being blessed, but they're not in God's promised place. They're strangers in a strange land. God had been faithful to the patriarchs in life. Would he be faithful to their offspring in their death? Well, the answer to that question is why the middle of these two funerals is the central theme of this chapter and one of the central themes of the book. So look at verse 15 through 22. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children," and reassured them kindly and spoke to them. See, the brothers, after all these years, 17 years later, they still remember. They feel the weight of their sin. And so they won't even go to him themselves. They send a messenger to take this word. Now, we don't really know for sure if Jacob actually said this, or if really this is just them making it up. I wonder if the brothers just kind of made this up because they really wanted to make sure that Joseph was going to be kind to them. But he gets the word from this messenger. They don't even come to him himself, and he weeps. And we don't know. Maybe he weeps because it really was Jacob, and he trusts that it was from Jacob, and he's sad that Jacob won't speak to him, wouldn't have spoken to him himself when he was still alive. Or maybe he's weeping because he's still mourning the broken relationships with his brothers. It's hard to say. But once again, the brothers come and fall prostrate before him, fulfilling the dream that God had given him. The pain goes both ways. The men still feel the weight of their sin and the weight of their horrific, unspeakable evil and that they perpetrated on Joseph. And Joseph still feels the weight of this broken relationship. They know the depths of their sin, and so they don't seek to have full pardon. They seek to submit themselves to be servants. They sold him into servitude, they reason, so it's only fair that they would do the same, that they'd be sold into servitude. But Joseph's response is stunning. In one sentence, he affirms their sinfulness, their complicity, and yet he also affirms that it was part of God's infallible, unchangeable plan. That their purposes were evil, and in the same exact event, God's purposes were for the saving of many lives. Genesis 50:20 is said to be one of the strongest statements of God's all-pervasive sovereignty. And so one commentator put it well. He said, "There is no doctrine so clearly taught in all the Bible as God's sovereignty. God is grandly portrayed as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom honor and eternal dominion belong. In Scripture, God is represented as creator and his will as the cause of all things. He is clothed with absolute authority over the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. He upholds all things with his almighty power and determines the ends for which they are destined to serve. He rules as king in the most absolute sense of the word, and all things are dependent on him and subservient to him. The Bible teaches that this very moment, God sits enthroned over the universe. He is preserving and maintaining his creation by his sovereign hand. Everything in the universe, the whens, the wheres, the hows, and the whys, is determined and directed by the matchless, supreme God. This truth of God's absolute sovereignty, that his plan is being unfolded, that he is driving towards an aim and a goal for his creation, is one of the central themes of the book of Genesis. That's why it comes to a head here in this verse. But it doesn't just stop in Genesis. In eternity past, he decreed that the cross would be the hinge on which all time would bend. He spoke it into being for the purpose of bending all of time around the cradle and the cross and the crown of his son. Now make no mistake, the Jews brought false charges against Jesus. Herod couldn't be bothered with him. Pilate was a coward, caring only for his career rather than this innocent man's life before him. The Roman soldiers saw it as just another task, even as they nailed their creator to the cross. They all had unique motives and reasons for propagating the greatest crime ever committed. They willfully chose what they did. But Peter could not be any clearer in his prayer in Acts 4:27 and 28. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He planned it. He destined it to save many lives. And God's sovereignty in the book of Genesis, it explains why the book ends with those foreboding last two words. Did you catch the last two words of the book? In Egypt. Because this reminds us that God had promised they would be there for 400 years and they would be afflicted by these people. It reminds us that in the flow of the Genesis story, that the seed of the serpent would strike the seed of the woman, that she would bring harm and hurt to the seed of the woman. And we're reminded that Pharaoh wore a serpent on his head. The seed of the serpent would indeed strike the seed of the woman, putting them into oppression as you turn the page into the book of Exodus and see. The question for Israel, now that they are in Egypt, and the question for us today is, do we trust that God is faithful to his promises, even when they lead through the valley of death itself? Do we trust that God has and will use even the seed of the serpent to bring about the good which he has planned for his people? If you doubt that, let's plan a time to read the book of Job together. Because the book begins, "Hey serpent, have you considered my servant Job?" See, John Lennon asked us to imagine how great it could be living for today. But Joseph goes to his grave with a call for his people to live for a future day. The day when God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land and the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So friends, may we live for the day when the rest of the promises to Judah will be made visible. It's the day when we will all behold this incredible picture found in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And John records for us, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Friends, there's no need to imagine or dream. Because just as sure as Israel was destined to go to Egypt, just as sure as Jesus was destined to go to the cross, so too is he destined to come again. He will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land. Because God is faithful to his promises. And even when they lead into and through the valley of death itself, that is not their final destination. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Genesis showing us the glories of your plan of creating a people for yourself, of putting on display your glories in the heavens, but most of all, of promising and sending the Son who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And we thank you that that crushing took place on the cross, that for all those who now repent and turn to him, they are freed because the serpent struck you instead of us. And yet we look ahead and long for the day when Jesus will return and rule as king. Lord, would you help us to be those who trust in your promises in the midst of the valleys of life and even into and through death itself, because you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us as we close?